The scripture reading is a little shorter than this morning, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 6 to 16. This morning, the reading was at 1800, might be the same. Now, 1800, 716 is then found on page 1801. And let's just read. Six to 16. So we start at the top of the page. So you see a but. Under 1801, but God, that's where we start. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we're not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you. Now, all flesh is grass again, as we know, and everything that man says, but God's word endures forever, and we're thankful for that. The text is verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. There are two kinds of grief or sorrow. Worldly grief or sorrow, and godly grief or sorrow. Those are the two points. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the title of this sermon mentions, as you heard, that there are two kinds of grief, namely worldly grief and godly grief. In our text, there are two kinds of grief, but as well, there are two kinds of consequences. We don't usually think about grief or sorrow for something as having consequences. In other words, we don't usually think about the consequences of feeling sorry about something. We realize, of course, that an apology may not really be an apology, We're quite aware that that does happen, and that we have probably experienced those kind of things happening. Actors and actresses in movies regularly, as well as you know, produce fake tears. And as parents, even as grandparents, we are quite aware that tears can be produced. We know there is a difference between real and phony tears. But this normally doesn't matter much to us as parents, usually. We will often accept a little phoniness when it comes to tears and grief. At least we don't want to dig too deep at the moment, at the time when we notice these things. We usually don't ask too many questions. This is because we sense that most expressions of grief at least require a sympathetic response, even though our child may merely be crying to get our attention. Later, after the crying is over, we might ask why, or take the fake tears at least into some kind of account that we keep. But at the time, we usually accept the grief of a person or a child, and we'll try to do everything to help, to listen and to understand. You know, that's proper compassion, really, eh? We don't want to hurt a person who is already hurting in some way. My point is that usually we don't consider consequences when it comes to grief, to sadness, or even sorrow. That can be a little deeper. We simply respond to it, whether it is genuine or not. But the Bible teaches that there are two kinds of grief, with two kinds of results. And this is because the Bible speaks of deeper things, about spiritual deep things. It probes deeper. It speaks about how sin can even affect the genuineness of our grief, that ordinary sorrow can be godly or simply a sinful expression for our own personal benefit. Our text speaks about these two ways of expressing grief or sorrow. It speaks of godly grief that leads to life. Then that's a consequence, and it speaks of worldly grief, which leads to death as a consequence. Now, the Corinthians exemplify for us true godly grief. And someone mentioned in the Bible, like Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of the Lord Jesus, exemplifies a kind of worldly grief. There are two ways we can respond to sin and disobedience. We can respond in the manner of the world, or as Judas did, or we can respond as we heard the Corinthians did, with genuine godly grief. There's a difference, and they have different results. How do you respond then to sin, to the sin that you have committed? Do you have worldly grief or godly grief about it? How will you respond the next time that you have done something sinful, or you could say simply wrong, too? There are two ways of feeling sorry for things, as you heard, and we need to be instructed as to how we should respond when God's Word calls us to change or to abandon sin. In order to understand what is being said, what is being said in this verse in particular, let us once again quickly review the context of the verse that we're considering. I've done that a little bit this morning for you, but I will do it again to refresh our memory so that we have proper context here. The Apostle Paul was still concerned at this point in the letter that the Corinthian church would give in to the teaching of his opponents, those false teachers that I mentioned this morning. The Apostle Paul had been afraid that the Corinthians would be led astray by them and give in to Satan instead of being truly sorry for their sin and repenting of it and turning to God by faith then in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important for us to see at this point that what we sometimes regard as minor can have severe consequences. And for that reason, we need to pay careful attention to even the slightest violation of God's commandments. We need to pay attention, of course, first of all, to, as I mentioned to this morning, to our own violations. But secondly, we should be concerned as well, if you're a body of the Lord, which you are, when others stray from the truth and become disobedient. In other words, we need to walk with the Lord when we belong to Him, when we belong to the Lord. When we believe in the right way, we need to live in the right way in obedience to God as well. And our text is not just referring here to individual believers, you need to know. It refers to the whole church. It also refers to individual believers, but it refers also to the whole church. The Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 12, and you can read that for yourself, that when one member hurts, all hurt. It is also true, then, that when one member sins, all are involved in that sin. When one member is set free as well, so that's the other side of it, all are set free. And they can function properly as a body of Christ. When one member rejoices, all rejoice and praise the Lord for His grace. So you're connected, you see, as a body of Christ. Beloved, grief for sin then is at the heart of the Christian life. The first thing we're called to do when we join the Church of Jesus Christ, as you heard as well earlier, is repent of our sins, to have remorse for our sin, and to turn for relief, for in order to have forgiveness, in order to be on that path of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to reach that eternal destiny that we all want to reach. Our text teaches, we come to the first point, worldly grief. Our text teaches that the grief of the world produces death. The Greek word means that such grief works death. The emphasis on works. In other words, this happens in the course of time. Sin produces death over time. It is like bad leaven, then, which works and works, until the whole clump of dough has become corrupted and rotten, you could say. Sin left unchecked then works like bad leaven until the whole person becomes completely corrupt, rotten, and dead. Dead. Kills him. There was a spark of life in a person. This kind of grief, worldly grief, kills it and finishes a person off. It works death of the soul. In fact, it goes that deep. It works eternal death. What generally causes grief? Well, grief is caused when a person realizes he or she has transgressed the law. That's a basic reason, right? Also, worldly grief is the result of realizing that he or she has then transgressed his law, God's law. This can't be helped and is inevitable because the law of God imposes itself on every violator of His law. No one escapes God's law. The standards of God's law exist just as the physical laws exist. A person feels guilty because of the law of God imposing itself on the person. He or she feels grief because of the law of God. But the problem is that the worldly person will not look for relief for his or her pain, will not seek to right the wrong. He will not turn to God in order to rectify the wrong that he or she has committed against God's law. Why not? Well, he considers himself, of course, the judge of all wrong, right? He will set things straight himself because he views himself as the one who can determine for himself what is right and what is wrong. After all, he rules over his or her life. A worldly person tries to deal then with his grief himself or herself. How does he or she do that? Well, he or she deals with grief in such a way as to make gains for himself, usually, or herself. You see, everything the worldly person does to deal with grief centers on how he feels or how she feels, how others view him or see her. He, she is concerned about what makes him or her look bad in the eyes of others. He feels sorry because what he's done or she's done backfired on him or her, and it's humiliating, you know, to get caught. For example, and then that's my next example. It's many thieves who shoplift, also those who burglarize homes, do not feel remorse for their crime, really, but feel sorry that they were caught and jailed, and the fact that everyone will know now about their crime. It is humiliating that others know, you see. They don't want anyone to know, and for that reason as well, they don't want anyone or anything either to record their violations on camera or video, and they don't want their picture in the paper. You know, that'll expose them altogether. They feel embarrassed that they have been identified, you see. They feel shame because they were caught. They do not feel sorry for the trespass then itself. They want everyone to think and see them as good guys, really, even though they're thieves or something worse, if that can be said, but do not regret, really, what they have done. This way of dealing with grief or sin works death in every person. Obviously, right? It works death in a society and in the country as well as in the world. Today, as children are no longer specifically taught moral values reflecting the teachings of the Bible, there is progression, you could say, in all forms of sin. For example, it is wrong to steal, no matter how wealthy the person, agency, or store is. It is wrong to justify such sin, but it's often done, right? It's just an institution. It's a large institution. You can take from them, right? And people do that, don't they? They just justify doing things. Our parents, and I'm not idolizing our parents either as, you know, great people altogether, right? We know they were sinners too. But our parents would have been ashamed of those kind of doing anything or even being associated with something like that. This is quite apparent to those who deal with the public that the situation is quite severe in healthcare and social care, employment agencies, law enforcement, civil service, and so on. There is a tremendous immorality going on, even in the way people speak and talk and all kinds of things. We see this in all kinds of events that are often listed in the paper as well. But the problem, such disregard for the moral teachings of the Bible, is also found, sad to say, in Christian circles. Let me say this more personally. Many or most of us even are not as sensitive to transgressions of the commandments of God, sad to say, as we ought to be. And Christians once were, including our own parents, in that. Let me phrase this in a more neutral way. You can see if Christians become so insensitive to sin that they regret violating God's commandments because it doesn't look good, only regret doing wrong because it might be embarrassing to get caught, that this would be a complete denial of the Christian faith, right? If you just on the surface regret that you've been caught,
rather than going deeper than that.
See, the real problem with the grief of the world, even though there is a superficial awareness of sin, is that this awareness never leads to true repentance of it. Those who only regret their sin never truly acknowledge the damage that their sin occasions or causes. Such never truly hate their sin, the root cause of their sin. They do not realize, at least appear to refuse, to see how harmful their sin is to others, and therefore ultimately how offensive their sin is as well to God. As Christians, considering what Paul writes in our text in the light of God's word, then we can easily understand why only having worldly grief or person-centered grief will lead to death. Why? Well, such a person who only has worldly grief really has no relationship with God, no engagement or communion with Him, no love, no adoration and worship of Him, and God has no communion with them in a positive way as well. In fact, God's wrath is continually on them because He hates their sin for which they never repent, really, at the bottom. Such grief never leads to conversion. In fact, the grief of the world has no solution whatever, and eventually, most certainly, leads people into such a state of despair that such seek to escape life even by committing suicide or some other form of death. However, as Christians, we know that such cannot find peace of heart by seeking to escape God's wrath on their sin in death, since after death as well, they will appear before the God that they denied during their life and will suffer the eternal torment of hell. Worldly grief leads not just to death, but to eternal death. Such superficial grief also does not mean that such a person has protection from sin. If a person does not sincerely repent of sin, he cannot resist future sin. He has no resistance to temptations because he's bound by his or her sin and remains a slave of Satan. He's in the whirlpool that sucks him or her under deeper and deeper. Once you do not come to confession, once you do not truly confess your sin, and it's not eliminated, it sucks you down deeper and deeper into its vortex, right? As you go swirling down and under, and you die. There are several examples in Scripture of people which may be instructive for us with regard to worldly grief at this point. We already heard about Judas Iscariot. The Bible also tells us about Esau. You can read that. We read in Hebrews that after he lost his birthright and blessing, he sought it with tears, but was rejected. So he came to the point of grief of tears, but was still rejected because there was truly no true sorrow. Later on in the Bible, we hear about King Saul. King Saul expressed regret for disobeying God, but his grief as well was not accepted by the Lord. Even though he begged Samuel and in desperation then hung on to him, ripping his coat, as the prophet Samuel is walking away from him, the kingdom was taken from him and given to David because there was no sincere regret and sorrow for his sin. The reasons for God's rejection of Esau and King Saul then was that they did not have genuine grief for their sin. They felt sorry, really, for themselves. In Esau's case, he felt sorry that he didn't receive the blessing. In Saul's case, he felt sorry that the kingdom was taken away from him. They did not have the real grief that they failed God, you see. That's what the problem was, and were disobedient to him. and transgressed His commandments, His love commandments, right? That's always at the bottom of every commandment. His love commandments, His love for Him and for others. It's always at the bottom. That's what how they failed, you see. This is not the kind of grief, then, that is acceptable to God. Such were, in fact, unfaithful and unloving to others with regard to their grief. Their grief wasn't genuine, and their grief was leading them to death. Not, I'm not making a judgment, really, on their eternal condition, necessarily, but their situation as far as we can tell from the Scripture, right, on the basis of the revelation that we have received. Now we come to the second point, godly grief. We end with that. It's always good to end in a positive note, right? Start with worldly grief and then end with godly grief. And then there's godly grief, which leads to, thankfully, to salvation. It is grief, then, that God works in the heart of a person. We need to have such grief in order to be on the right way. Such grief, obviously, is impossible for the unbeliever. The unbeliever knows or is aware when he transgresses God's commandments, but he has no true regret or grief. This is our natural condition as well. Every one of us are in this natural state of things. Naturally, we have no true remorse for sin. Unless God opens our understanding to the sinfulness of sin. So what I all described about worldly grief could apply to any one of us. At any particular time, too. We can fall into that, right? But God, then, needs to open up our understanding to the sinfulness of our sin. The Holy Spirit, then, must enable us to know our sin, to know it. He is the one, then, who convicts us of sin and of our failure toward God. He also enables us to realize and recognize and acknowledge that God's justice is right. That His laws are right. That everything that He says is right and true. God's sentence, you could say, on our sin, then, is right and true and fair. And we recognize it when the Holy Spirit opens up our eyes to it. When we have truly godly grief, we will not reject His sentence, His evaluation of our sin. We will not murmur against His judgment and decision. And decision is the same thing as judgment, right? Though we are very aware of the complexity of sin, when it comes down to it, we know it is true, and we genuinely mourn for our sin. We read in the Bible that those who were grieved for sin often showed this grief as well in what they wore. They dressed in sackcloth. You know, in the Scripture, you hear about that more than once. They, out of grief, sometimes tore their clothing. And so they had a great outward appearance of grief. But, you know, for the new Christian in Christ, we can show it on the outside too. But it must be more than that. We must have true inner grief for sin. The Holy Spirit enables that kind of grief. He makes each of us aware when we have wounded God by disobeying His commandments. And now King David is an example of this, of someone in the Bible who had true contrition, right? He exclaims in the familiar words of Psalm 51, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." See, in a sense, it's not as important that others are affected by our sin. Yes, you see, it is terrible. This is very terrible in itself.
But that is not the root of sin. That is not the deepest level of sin in itself.
When David considered others, he could have at least passed off some of the blame for his sin to them. He could have said, for example, about Bathsheba, that Bathsheba was to blame. She shouldn't have been sunbathing on the rooftop with nothing on and so on. I couldn't help myself, I couldn't help myself. And he could have said to the Lord about Uriah's death, that his general had a hand in it to you. He always was too aggressive, right? He was here in this case too. He went too far. I didn't mean for it to go that far, right? But David doesn't come up with any excuses when he's before the Lord. Because deep down, he knows that he doesn't really have a leg to stand on. And that's why he says in that psalm that I just read, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my transgressions are always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He adds, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And now he's not blaming his mother here, but everything he says tells it the way it is. You see, he's honest about his condition. He is the sinner. He sinned, and at the deepest level, then he failed to love his God by not properly loving others, Bathsheba and Uriah. He failed in loving his God by what he did, you see, in that sin. We learn from this, don't we, that then at the deepest level, godly grief involves realizing that we have done wrong to God. We also learn that we must be sincere because he will see always through all of our excuses. Don't make any excuses. So don't be genuine. No, when you come before him and open. Our confession and grief for sin must be, as the prophet Joel urges, not just a rending of our garments, he says, not just outward, but a rending of our hearts. Our hearts must be ripped open in grief when we sin against God. There's something else as well that we need to notice. All godly grief involves action in some way. At the very least, it involves a change in attitude and appearance. When Cain was about to murder his brother, this is kind of a backwards example. When Cain was about to murder his brother, the Bible teaches us it showed on his face. He had an angry face. Well, genuine grief also should be visible in a new approach. New comportment, right? A new way of, and it must show, like, that's what comportment means, right? Our attitudes will reflect on our faces. It will be visible in a new and renewed and hopeful, happy, positive, trusting approach to life, and in particular to others. We learned that from the Corinthians. After their repentance, they were open then to the Apostle Paul again. They turned from their sin and removed their sin, corrected the sinner, and then received him again when he repented into their church fellowship. There was real, obvious change that occurred in that congregation, an actual turning. They sincerely turned then, instead of being self-centered and worried about this and that, they became open to the gospel, to the preaching of the Apostle Paul again, right? Their godly grief affected then everything and their approach. And now we come to the heart of true godly grief. All godly grief at bottom involves
trusting the Savior and believing in Him. In other words, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance and grief for sin always go hand in hand in a deep kind of way. When the Holy Spirit enables us to see our sin and guilt, He is at the same time teaching us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the real answer to the problem of our grief and sorrow for sin, in whom and by whom we have forgiveness only, you see. He is the one who paid for all of our sin on the cross. He is the one who bore our sin on the cross. And that's why we can go to Him and be one with Him. And everything will be taken away from us. All the burdens. On the other hand, by believing, we come to recognize our sin, but not only to recognize our sin, but the extreme consequences then of our sin. But there's more. In Christ, we are relieved of the burdens of sin, which leads to receiving the joy and of being forgiven by Christ. By trusting that in Christ we are forgiven, we are set free then from the weight of the guilt of our sin and of all of God's wrath. It's lifted up from us. In Christ, our sin no longer then works death in us. No, instead, the Holy Spirit, by faith in Christ, produces life in us. We still die physically, of course, but spiritually, we are renewed every day. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. We soar, in a sense, like eagles, right? That's Isaiah says. That's, you know, we're renewed like young men. We become, you know, that's what Isaiah talks about. We are refreshed and renewed and we soar because we are set free from that burden of our sin. We're set free in Christ of sin. Godly grief then leads to this. It gives us knowledge that we're forgiven, and this should then give us joy, as it does. But it is this joy of being set free because our Lord Jesus Christ then atoned for our sin that the devil always wants to take away from us. The devil opposes godly grief and the Christian's joy in his forgiveness as well. He always wants to kill our joy, but we shouldn't let that happen. Notice how exuberant the Apostle Paul was near the end of this chapter. He rejoiced in the repentance of the Christians. Look at his words once again. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your grief led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. The joy of the Corinthians' happiness was contagious, you see. Titus conveyed it, and Paul absorbed it. It was contagious to everyone. Everyone in that church was starting to rejoice. And Paul then, who wasn't even there, was rejoicing on account of what he had heard there. See that joy that we can have in Christ when grief, when sorrow, when sin, when the burdens of sin are lifted, is contagious to everyone. Godly grief leads to repentance and salvation and is not to be regretted. Rather, let us practice such grief every day so that we may and can rejoice then in the Lord every day as we live. Amen.